Again, we come to our Bible study in the Epistle of Peter. As we were saying in our last few messages, we are now entering a new epistle dealing with a man, Peter, who was the Apostle of Hope. And in these first few verses, which we've been discussing, we find that the believer has a living hope guaranteed to us by the resurrection of Christ in verse 3. And then we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, never fades, and God is keeping it for us, reserved in heaven, for those who are kept by the power of God. As someone has well said, that he keeps us for the inheritance, and he guards the inheritance for us. And who are kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation, yet to be revealed in the last time. And this deals, of course, with our complete salvation, which we found in other parts of Scripture, like Romans chapter 13, verse 11, etc. Now, from verse 6 down through verse 9, we were dealing with the fact of a purified faith. Now, allow me to repeat again. In verse 3, we have a guaranteed living hope, a hope that is guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ. We have an inheritance that is eternal, can't be corroded. It's being kept for us, for those of us who are being kept by the power of God. That's every believer, until the day we stand in the presence of God, absolutely complete. For the completion of our salvation takes in the redemption of the body. Now, this is our position before God. But now we have a purified faith. Faith must be purified. And here we have the present and the future contrasted. You remember that gold is tried with a fire, not to destroy the gold, but to purify it. Likewise, faith is purified by tests. Faith is never destroyed by tests. May I refresh your memory in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, where the Apostle Paul is speaking of the fact that we glory in tribulations also. Why? Because tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given unto us. Faith, I say, is never destroyed by tests, but is purified. And what's it for? That we might be filled with great joy, as it says over here in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now, just for a little while, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. And the reason that your faith might be purified, that we might be to the praise and the honor and the glory of our Savior when he appears, the one whom, having not seen, we love. And yet, though we see him not, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of souls. Now, whom having not seen, we love. I'm reading verse 8 now, 8 and 9. He is ever the object of our love, and we to him. And why not? We have been redeemed, we've been pronounced righteous, we stand before God in all the beauty and all the perfection and righteousness of Christ. Why shouldn't we rejoice? Some people say, you know, I would love to have been with him when he was in Galilee. I would love to have seen him perform the miracles and hear his gracious words, for no man ever spake like this man. I would like to have been by the tomb of Lazarus when he raised him from the dead. I would like to have seen him when he opened the eyes of the man born blind, spoken of in John chapter 9. Well, we have seen him by the eyes of faith, and we find that he's our Savior, and it doesn't matter what the test or the trial is, we know that he preserves us through the test, purifying our faith, never leaves us, never forsakes us, and his love is never affected by anything we go through. Oh, isn't it wonderful to know that we have a Savior whose love is never affected by our mistakes. And it's a marvelous thing to know that when our Lord comes, he's going to be glorified in the midst of a glorified people. To me, it's an astounding thing, this wonderful hope which has been guaranteed to us by the resurrection, that when we see Jesus, we'll see him not only in his glory, but we shall be glorified together with him. I can understand how the Apostle Peter would feel about this. He had walked with our Lord on the earth. He had seen our Lord perform all these miracles. But now he's looking forward to the time, to the one who came forth in resurrection and exaltation, the one who was glorified with all the glory of the omnipotent God. His Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is preeminent over all principalities and powers, over all created intelligences, he's at the right hand of God, having all authority in heaven and in earth. And when he appears in all his blazing glory, the believer will be with him, glorified together with him. You know, I could never think of that verse in John 17:24 when Jesus prayed, and I can understand a little bit more about it now, when he made the one request for himself, when he said, "Father, I will that all those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." And then to know, as Colossians 3:4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory." My, what a day that's going to be. And because of the guarantee of that hope, based upon the faithfulness of God, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You see, the present time is a fleeting shadow. Having a living hope guaranteed by the resurrection and looking forward to the eternal glory of the Son of God to share with him in that glory, I'm not surprised that believers are full of unspeakable joy. Why, I have seen some of these dear young people, as they speak of the coming of the Lord Jesus, the return of the Savior for his own people, to see their faces radiant with expectancy. My, the ecstasy of it all, that we who were born in sin have been rebels and renegades, and we've sinned against God, and now we're redeemed, now declared righteous by God, now the children of one who is God, and looking forward with great anticipation to the coming of the Lord, when we shall be glorified together with him. So, says Peter, don't be afraid for these few years of testing on earth. This is just for the purification of your faith. And my friend, nothing short of the divine power can keep us from this complete salvation which we have in Jesus Christ. You see, he's the object of our faith. So we have in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of souls. If I may change the wording there, receiving the end, the completion of your faith, which will be the salvation of your own soul, completion of it. I don't think it's a question of soul winning so much as it is the fact he's looking forward to a complete salvation in view of the fact we're going to see him in his glory. That's why we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The very object and end of our faith is a complete salvation. And even the very tests of life will never affect God's purpose and God's program in the life of his people. That's why Paul could say in Romans 8:24-25, we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is no longer hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. This is what I mean when I tell you today that we could be filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Here we are living in a world, and there's no question about us being tested and tried. And just because we are Christians does not mean that we're going to be free from the tests of life. But we look at them differently. The man of the world growls in his testing. He's full of sadness and sorrow. He has no comfort. He has nothing to look forward to. But for the believer, as Paul could say, these light afflictions are just for a moment. You see, when you get your eye on the glory, these passing tests in our frailty are just passing. And we know God is working out a program and a purpose in each one of us that shall be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Remember that, will you please? And here, remember, the inheritance is being kept for us by the eternal God, and we, the heirs of God, are being guarded by an omnipotent God until we stand in his presence, absolutely complete in our salvation. As I've said before, and I don't mind repeating it, I'm saved by grace. That's the foundation of my salvation. We're saved by hope. This is the completion of our salvation. Saved by faith, that's how we receive it. but we're saved by hope. Now, I didn't say we are hoping to be saved. There are a lot of folk who are hoping to be saved. No, we are saved by hope. And that hope is based on the faithfulness of God. And hence we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So how short is the suffering? How brief is the test when we remember that we're looking at it in the light of eternity? Which leads me to the next little division in verses 10 to 12 and 13. Supposing I make it 10 to 13. And here we have a threefold witness of this very salvation of which we've been speaking. And you notice the threefold witness takes us right back to Old Testament prediction and New Testament revelation, which we have. It's what we have here in these three or four verses. Our salvation is the subject of Old Testament prediction. It's the subject of a New Testament revelation in Christ. And it's also the study of holy angelic ministry. Now, the subject is the final complete salvation of the believers, which is to be brought to pass at the appearing of our Lord. And we believers are the objects, of course, of that salvation. Now look at verses 10 and 11. I read, "Of which salvation, this complete salvation we have in Christ, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, what it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Now here you have the prophets prophesied this wonderful grace which you and I now experience. They themselves did not experience it. For example, if I may do this, you go down to Genesis chapter 3:15, the very first promise of a Savior in your Bible. After Adam and Eve had sinned, God said to them, "The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head." God promising a deliverer for man from not only sin, but from the powers of hell. And you remember in the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis, you have Jacob in his prophecy concerning his son, speaks of the coming of our Lord until Shiloh come. And you find it right on down through Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all down through the prophets. You have this question of the coming of one who first of all is going to suffer, and then he's going to reign. Now, this troubled the prophets. They predicted the events relating to Christ and to our salvation, and they searched diligently. That is, they inquired very earnestly into that which they wrote. They compared Scripture with Scripture. Now, time would fail me to go, for example, into the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Now, here's a man, Daniel, and he reads what Jeremiah wrote. You go down to 2 Samuel chapter 23. And what about us? You take 2 Timothy 2:15. We ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Or you take Acts chapter 17, verse 11, where the Bereans searched the Scriptures daily to see if Paul was telling the truth. And if these Old Testament saints try to find out what their prophecy meant, one day they would be prophesying the coming of the Messiah who would suffer, who would die, who would be raised again. And yet in the next chapter they would speak of the coming glory of the Messiah. He'd come to reign when all nations would be under his banner, when the lion would lie down with the lamb and the child would play with the viper and so on. These wonderful passages. Just for example, you take the prophet Isaiah. Here in Isaiah chapter 2, we find all nations coming to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And he's going to teach them his ways. Nations will learn war no more. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And he will arbitrate between the nations. Wonderful picture. Yet when you come to chapter 50, chapter 52, chapter 53 of Isaiah, you find where the prophet prophesies the fact that our Savior is going to be marred more than any man. He's going to give his back to the smiters. He's going to give his cheeks to those who plucked off the hair. He's not going to hide his face from shame or spitting. And he goes on to speak of the suffering Messiah. And he couldn't put them both together. Take chapter 11. All nations will be under his banner. Chapter 65. Or take chapter 61. You follow through all these amazing passages, and yet these prophets could not understand but to search the scriptures to see what they were talking about. They spend time searching the scriptures. Do you, my friend? Can't we learn a lesson from these Old Testament prophets? You have something they don't have. If you are a Christian, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God has come to lead you and to guide you into all truth. He has come to take the things of Christ and show them unto you. And if these dear Old Testament prophets were diligent, trying to find out what the revelation of the purpose of God was, do you not think it would be wonderful for us Christians that we should spend the time diligently searching the Scriptures? Do you know the purpose of God for the church? Do you know the purpose of God for Israel? Do you know what God is going to do with the nations? Do you know what God's going to do with the animal creation? Do you know what God's going to do with you? Don't you think it would be a point of wisdom that we should find out what we're, where we are in the purpose of God? And if these Old Testament saints searched and inquired diligently, it's the least thing you and I can do to spend some time in the Word of God day after day, week after week, not waiting for a Sunday school class, but to get down to the Word of God, take your own Bible, and find out what is the purpose of God. What has He said He's going to do for the nation Israel? Today the Jew is in the picture. He's in the newspaper every day. What is God doing? What's He going to do? Here are the nations of the earth, all in confusion, not knowing what a day is going to bring forth. Fear seems to stalk the whole world. Does God have any hope for the nations? Does He have hope for the earth? My friend, may I say to you today, He has a real purpose for the church. And might I add, He's got a real purpose for you. Do you not think it would be a wise thing for you to get down to the Word of God and find out just what God has for you? If these old prophets could never find out, you can, because you've got a complete revelation in your Bible, and God wants you to get into your Bible and find out what He has to say to you concerning you. And so I leave that with you today. I just sincerely hope that the Lord will take the Word and make it very, very precious to your own heart and life. Precious Father, we pray that You'll take these few words and make them really live in our hearts. May we learn a lesson from these Old Testament prophets who searched diligently. They searched earnestly to find out what they were writing. Oh, that we today, under the guidance and leading of the Spirit of God, we might take the Word of God and find out what You have to say to us today in our generation. Grant this for Thy name's sake.